Good morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. For the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we come before you this morning, this lovely spring day, grateful for living in the great state of South Carolina, grateful for this lovely church, grateful, O Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit and enabled us to believe the message of the gospel preached to us here, and for those of us that have been blessed to have had it preached to us multiple times in our life, and to give us faith to believe it. We pray, O Lord, for those that are not with us. We especially, Lord, lift up Jeff Wint. We pray for his family today. We pray that you will heal him and bring him back swiftly to us and encourage him always. And Father, we ask that you would be in our time together, that through your Holy Spirit you would guide us and instruct us on those things that are needful most in our lives. We ask in thy blessed name. Amen. We are concluding a three-week study on selected sermons found in the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Apostles, the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Apostles. We started 3 weeks ago with the 10th chapter of Acts, that wonderful sermon, if you will, of Peter addressing the Gentiles at Cornelius's house, all brought together by the Holy Spirit, orchestrated for that purpose. We looked last week at the 13th chapter of Acts and the wonderful story of the preaching of the gospel to the synagogue in Antioch by Paul. We saw the consistency of the message. It was always preaching Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, and the nuances of that, and of course the inevitable theology and doctrine that of necessity must arrive out of preaching those two themes. And we'll find the same thing in way this morning as we turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We'll start at verse 16 in a moment. But this is divided, I think, logically into three sections. The first is going to talk about Paul's arrival in Athens and what he sees as he travels around prior to the preaching of the sermon, which is the second part. That is the largest section in our reading today, will be the sermon that we'll look at a little bit down the road. And then finally, it concludes with the response, as all sermons conclude with a response. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 17 and beginning at verse 16, his arrival in the city of Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The context of this, of course, is it's Paul's second missionary journey. That journey, I think, historically is roughly 49 to 50, 51 A.D., Paul, as you read through Acts, and it begins in the 16th chapter of Acts, Paul and his compatriots, which are Timothy and Silas, will travel through Asia Minor, preaching the gospel in the synagogues, taking the gospel, of course, to the Gentiles, and they reach the Bosphorus. If you remember geography, the Bosphorus is the body of water that actually separates Asia from Europe, and it goes from the Aegean Sea all the way over towards, basically, it'll connect up to the Black Sea, and Istanbul is one of the great cities on the Bosphorus, the Dardanelles. he reaches that, and he wants to go, and he admits that he wants to go basically east and go towards the area of the Black Sea, preaching the gospel. But the Holy Spirit intervenes, and he has the great Macedonian vision, if you remember from Acts chapter 16. And he is compelled through the Holy Spirit to say no to his heart's desire and to yield to the Spirit's leading. And, of course, that is so fortunate for us because he comes into Europe. The gospel arrives in Europe. Of course, it goes to Philippi, and we have that wonderful story of Lydia and how she comes to the Lord. We have that wonderful story about how the Philippian jailer comes to the Lord in Philippi. He's planting churches in those places. They move to Thessalonica, and in Thessalonica, they reach a crowd of people. They have success, but they also have great opposition, and it says that the Jewish leaders are angry at them, and they get together a mob, and they go out. Actually, the Greek word is translated rabble. They get the rabble-rousers, if you will, and they go after him, and they're going out to kill Paul, and they have to flee for their lives, and they run down south to the city of Berea. And in Berea, they have great success. And one of my favorite Bible passages, of course, is Acts 17:11, where it says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, for they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul had said to them was accurate. They were godly Berean Bible believers. They looked at their Bibles. It's in Berea that he's preaching, and then wouldn't you know it, the rabble-rousers from up north in Thessalonica come after him. And they're out to kill him, and so they basically usher Paul out of the city of Berea, but Timothy and Silas stay in Berea. And how he gets out is not clear. Some think that he takes a boat. I think that's likely because of the speed of the transportation. And they sail down the coast of Athens, and he alone with a couple people to escort him, who are not mentioned by name, he comes into the port of Patras, the port of Athens, and that sets him up to be in Athens for this whole encounter. But the point is, he's there alone. And that's what you see here. When it says in verse 16, Paul was waiting for them. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. Now, he's in Athens, and Athens is a remarkable city, even in that day. It is the home of Pericles and of Plato. It's the home of Socrates, Aristotle, Euripides, Aeschylus, Herodotus. For five centuries, it has enjoyed a reputation that is on par with no other city in the world. It's known for its great pride in intellectual pursuit, in reasoning, in thought, in discourse, and especially in philosophy. I mean, this is ground zero if you're into philosophy, into rational thinking. If you're into the intellect, America's very much into the intellect, following the experts. Well, this is your place. Verse 16, his spirit was being provoked. I like that translation. Some translations simply say his spirit was provoked. New American Standard says his spirit was being provoked within him, verse 16, as he was beholding the city full of idols. Or in other words, he's constantly provoked. The Greek word for provoked means to irritate, to cause, to anger. Now, why is that? Well, it says that he's provoked because he sees all the idolatry. And you ask, well, why would that provoke you? We live in a world full of a lot of idolatry. We don't go around being provoked all the time, or maybe we do, or maybe we should be. Maybe we should be. Simple answer to that, I think, is because that Paul is a devout Jew. He knows his Old Testament. He knows the Ten Commandments, as you and I know it. He knows the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he knows that God is a holy, righteous God, and God means it when he says that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or is in the water under the or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to it. You shall not serve it. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I visit iniquity upon the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation. Paul knows that, and he believes it. And when he sees this blatant idolatry all around the place, not only does it turn his stomach, he gets angry, and it's a righteous indignation. And I would say that it's a proper response for seeing that. I would suggest that. Because to do contrary is really rather untenable, isn't it? So he's in a city, and the city in his day, the city in the day has just chocked full of altars to foreign gods. Pliny said that there were over 30,000 statues to gods in Athens alone. Now, Athens in that day was not a big city. I've seen estimates of 10,000 to 20,000 people. I don't know. Those are estimates. It's smaller than Greenville. And they've got 30,000 statues. Petronius said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Pausanias adds that there were more statues to God in to gods in Athens than there were in the rest of Greece put together. I was able 50 years ago to go to Athens. I was 20 at the time. It's 1971. I was studying for a year in Austria, in Vienna. I studied, well, believe it or not, don't throw tomatoes at me, but there was a time in my life I studied philosophy. I did. And I was studying in Vienna, and an opportunity came to grab a backpack and go south and take the train all the way through Yugoslavia, it was called in those days. Tito was the emperor, if you will, and traveled through Yugoslavia to Athens. And I remember having such great joy and anticipation of going into the city of Socrates and of Plato and of Aristotle and all the others. And I will tell you that when I visited it 50 years ago, it did not have 70,000 statues. It didn't, fortunately. They were all gone. Interestingly, by the probably by the Vandals and probably by the Visigoths, when they came through and sacked the Roman Empire, they took them out. But they were there when Paul visited, and he had a righteous indignation because the Athenians worshipped everything. They worshipped the earth, wind, fire, vegetation, force. They worshipped power, emotions, shame, philanthropy, rumor, sleep. They had names for their gods. And we could be here the rest of the afternoon as I recite a litany of the names of the Greek gods. But I mention a few to you because, lest we think that they're not meaningful to us, may I just make a wild guess and say that we live in a culture full of idolatry. We are an idolatrous people. And I know the polls say that we're so many Christians in America. May I suggest humbly and say, are you really sure sometimes? Because what is one's highest value? What is that thing to which you turn and you trust in above everything else? If it is Jesus Christ, praise God for that. But if it's something else that we worship and we turn to that takes more priority than our reading of our Bible. I used to tell people when I was a chaplain and a pastor, I said, if you want to kind of see what your priority in your life is, look in your checkbook. See where you spend your money. Look at your calendar and see where you go. Just saying. The Greeks worshipped wealth. I know we don't. Their god of wealth was Plutus. They worshipped love and beauty, and I know we don't worship those things. Their goddess was Aphrodite. They loved wisdom and intellect. Their goddess was Athena. They named the city for her. They loved a good party. They loved the harvest wine, and they loved a Bacchanalia, and they loved Oktoberfest and all the other stuff. Not just saying. And that god was Dionysus. Heracles was the god of sports and athletes, and I'm sure that they probably still worship him down in Alabama and Georgia. Ares was the god of war, and Aeschylus was the god of medicine and healing, and Apollo the god of arts and poetry and music. There are people that make those the priorities of their lives. Cronus was the god of time. Priapus was the god of fertility and sexuality. There was a goddess for crops and fruit, and Artemis was the goddess of the hunt, the forest and the hills. And so when Paul sees this, he's walking through the city, and he sees this, he gets agitated within himself. And then look at verse 17. It says, text says, so he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And now all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were into the fads, the new things, the novel things, and they loved it. And so we see that Paul is here alone in Athens. And you probably could make a whole lesson just out of this because I think it's valuable. You find that he doesn't waste his time. He's had a mob after him in Thessalonica. He's had the mob coming after him in Berea. He's escaped by the skin of his teeth by God's grace. He's now in Athens alone, and you might think that he just would go to the Hilton and sit out by the pool a little bit and rest until the rest of the guys come. He certainly is deserving of the rest, but that's not Paul. And I think even a cursory take home for us is he knows, friends, listen, he knows his days are numbered. He knows that God has given to him only so many years or months or days. Teach me to number my days, O Lord, that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Don't waste your days. So he's not going to waste them on a vacation because there's people out there in this pagan city worshiping 30,000 different lies to tell him the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. And he gets about doing it. And he does as is his custom throughout Acts. You see it over and over again. What does he do on the Sabbath? He goes to his brethren. He goes to the synagogue. And he tells them, and the text says it. He tells them, he preaches the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's telling the brothers at the synagogue. They may listen, they may not. He's going to do it anyway. But that's only one day of the week. So what does he do this other 6 days of the week? He doesn't go back to the Hilton. Well, you know, they didn't have the Hilton back then, right? He goes to the marketplace. He goes to the agora. And that would have been the people that would have been the blue-collar folks, the tradesmen, the butchers, the merchants, the everyday man, the pagans. They worshiped, they believed that nonsense. They believed it because they didn't know any better. They'd been taught it from their parents and their parents and so forth. And they got caught up in that web of deception, and it didn't bring fulfillment in their life, but they believed it. And he would go to the agora, and it says he reasoned with them there. And that phrase reasoning that you find here is the word from which we get a dialogue. He dialogues with them. He's not yelling at them. He's not berating them. He's not running them down. He's dialoguing with them, the Jews and the folks in the marketplace, in the agora. And it just so happens in this part of section of our passage, you find that there's some philosophers there, and they're named. Now, if I remember right from my days as a philosophy student, there were basically five big groups of Greek philosophy. There was Platonic philosophy, going back to Plato. There was Aristotelian philosophy, going back to Aristotle. There was skeptic philosophy. And then there are the two here that meet him in the marketplace. And they're the Epicureans and the Stoics. Let me tell you a little bit about the Epicureans and the Stoics, because you need to understand who they are and what they think in order to understand why Paul addresses his sermon the way in which he does and the points that he's going to make, because it's going to be directly in relationship to what they believe and what they don't believe. The Epicureans are named after Epicurus. That will be on the exam, right? Yeah. 4th century B.C., Epicurus. They were essentially atheists. Some will say they were not atheists. I think they were atheists. I think they were essentially, they denied the existence of God. They might have said gods exist, but gods were at best abstract, detached, and so far away they don't care. They're just not a force in your life. So essentially they were practical atheists. They denied life after death. They were materialists. They felt that this life was all there is, and after this life, there's nothing. And therefore, since there was no resurrection and there was no final judgment, the purpose of life was basically to gain pleasure, to avoid pain. The phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, is not far off the mark. It is carpe diem, right? Incidentally, probably one of the most famous American Epicureans, believe it or not, was Thomas Jefferson. And if you doubt me on that, please read his letter to William Short, dated 1819. He was an Epicurean. He admitted it. He talked about it. He rejoiced in being an Epicurean. In our Declaration of Independence, one of the rights that we have, right, it reads, and of course this was written and guided by Thomas Jefferson. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, right? We love this. And they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them being life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Well, that's not a Christian construction, and you know that. If it was a Christian construction, it would be the pursuit of holiness. Wouldn't that be something in the Declaration of Independence? The pursuit of holiness. No, the Declaration of Independence has a construction that's Epicurean, and it owes itself to Thomas Jefferson. It says that one of our rights is the pursuit of happiness. That's not biblical. That's unattainable apart from Christ, but it's there, thanks to one of our Epicurean founders. Epicureanism is still around today, and may I say that in our culture today, probably one of the gurus and one of the great songs of Epicureanism from my generation and yours was John Lennon. And I can still see the video, and he's wearing the little white jacket, and he's in the white room, and he's playing the white piano. And the song is Imagine, and that's Epicurean. Imagine there's no heaven, easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today, and we should go together in a chorus. I think we won't. I can be really snarky and say maybe the NFL ought to adopt this as we replace the national anthem, because the nation would probably buy in on this nonsense. It's Epicurean. Live for today. Why? Because there's no accountability. There is no judgment. There's no heaven. There is no hell. You become the center of your universe, and you make your happiness yourself, and you're entitled to your happiness, however you construct it. Yes? It didn't go away. It morphed a little bit. The Stoics are the kind of the opposite, and they were the other rival in the day, and they're founded by Zeno, born 340 BC. He believed that everything was God. He was a true pantheist. You're a God, I'm a God, the walls are God. Everything that you see is God. There's no personal God, therefore, can't be, when everything is God. And therefore, God is quite unknowable, because how do you know in an intimate way everything which claims to be and is God, and God is contained in that? Their attitude towards life was that life had a lot of problems. There was a lot of suffering in life, and they didn't have a solution to it other than to basically, their maxim would be grin and bear it, or stiff upper lip, you know. Grit your teeth. Don't get over emotional. Live for some virtues that they've described. Perhaps the best poem on Stoicism would be Invictus by another Englishman by the name of Henley. And those of you that had literature, English literature years ago, you will remember this poem. I don't like the poem, but it's a Stoic poem, and some folks do like it. Out of the night that covers me, Stoic thought, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. And then he ends. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Stoics had no use for resurrection, no use for afterlife, morality, or God. They were the only God there was. And so what and how did they view Paul? And you see in the text, they call him an idle babbler. Verse 19 says they take him and bring him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we know more about what this new teaching is. Verse 20, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We want to hear more about this. And so they bring him to the Areopagus. Called in Latin, it's called Mars Hill, because it's basically a hill just northwest of the Acropolis in Athens, made of rock, that was named after the Greek god of war, Ares. The Latin god of war, of course, was Mars. It was a place, but it is also a council. So was he brought before the council, or was he brought before just simply this place and people heard him? I think it was perhaps both. It's interesting, if you go to Athens to this day and you go to this location, you will find that there's a plaque there. And that plaque will have this sermon from Acts 17 in Greek, probably been there for 100, 150 years when people understood the significance of the site. But he's brought there for an opportunity to preach, but I think more importantly, he's brought there to be dissected and looked upon and examined almost like a trial. Because it was here that Socrates, 400 years before, was basically led to trial and was condemned on his teachings. So there is this sense to what he's doing here is he knows that this is very, very important. He's going to be evaluated by the intellectuals, those that form this council. There are going to be senators there, magistrates, judges, philosophers, and they're going to listen to him. And this is going to be the subject of his sermon. Now, the sermon is found in verse 22 to verse 31. It contains three parts, if you will, three parts. I guess I could have found four parts out of this. I'm not looking for a three-part sermon, but I think it was probably three parts, best as I can tell. The first part is two verses, and it deals with Paul's observation. He's simply making an observation, and then you're going to see his proclamation. It's Paul's observation, Paul's proclamation, and Paul's call for repentance. That's the end of it. he's going to issue a call for repentance. So it starts out with what he has observed, and you find this in verses 22 and 23. It's an introduction, if you will. And it's a really brilliant introduction because he's going to grab them and identify something he has seen from their culture in their city, which they have great pride in, and he's going to talk about that and use that as a way to go in to make his points. So he starts out by saying, verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And so what it is he's identifying this altar that has an inscription to the unknown God. And actually, there's many of them out there, and he's noticed it. And that's rather curious, because they have all these gods around, but they even are covering themselves by saying, "To the unknown God," whoever that is. And there's a history to this, as you would know. Where did they come up with this? Well, as you would know, some 500 years before, there had been a big plague that had hit the city. Being superstitious and thinking they didn't know what had caused it, they figured that probably some god was angry with them, ticked off, and he was bringing this as a judgment upon them, but they didn't know what god it was, so they didn't know who to sacrifice to. And they went to the philosophers, and the philosophers didn't really know, because they don't deal with those kind of practical things. They're more, you know. And so long story short, there was this guy named Epimenides who lived down in Crete, and he said, well, he's a sage, and he ought to know. They get in a boat, they send an entourage down to Epimenides, he hears the whole thing, he knew what was happening, and he comes up with a solution. He says, get a big flock of sheep. Can't make this stuff up. Get a big flock of sheep, make sure they're really hungry, and then you let them go in the middle of downtown Athens. And they're going to be eating around, and they're going to be, you know, filling their bellies through the rest of the afternoon. When they finally get a belly full of whatever they're eating, he says, when they lie down, now everybody's got to be in on this, because they're going to be all scattered around. And the idea is they're going to be led by fate, not providence, but fate. And when they finally get tired and they're going to lay down somewhere, you find out where they lay down, because we've got a lot of altars. When you find this little lamb's laying near a certain god, altar to a god, then you kill her there and sacrifice her to that particular god, and maybe that will be the god that is angry that brought the plague. See? So you're supposed to sacrifice all the sheep to all the different gods, wherever they are, led by fate. And then if by fate, if by chance they reason, they lay down someplace and there's not an altar there, then build an altar and name it "To the altar to the unknown God," and kill the little lamb there and sacrifice it to a god we don't even know. That was their solution. And so after it was all done, there are a lot of little altars around the place that have this inscription. And Paul's been there and he's noticed that, and he's using this to the people. Using this in the midst of the Areopagus. And he says, you know, I've seen all these altars to unknown gods around here. The word for unknown, as you know, in Greek perhaps, derives from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis, right? So it's agnosis, an agnostic. It means literally in Greek what it means, without knowledge of, and how sublimely ironic that the city that is the ground center for philosophy and knowledge on such things as this admits they have no knowledge of God on this. They have a lot of gods, 30,000, but they still don't know God because they got altars to them and they don't know him. And that's what Paul is using as his way in. He says, that which you proclaim as unknowable, this I'm going to proclaim to you in your hearing. Or in other words, that God you don't know, let me tell you about him. I'm going to tell you about the real God. That is powerful stuff. And so he makes this proclamation. And let me read it for us here, verse 24. The God who made, here it is, and if I may, in this proclamation, he's going to list six attributes on the nature of God. These are biblical attributes, but they're true attributes. And at the same time, he's going to expose, in so doing, the false teachings of the Epicureans and the Stoics. So he's going to kill two birds with one stone, if you will. And there's going to be 6 points, of course, to this sermon, the six attributes that he's going to delineate. Verse 24, and let me just read through the whole story, and then we'll come back to the sermon. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now let me get right in on the 6 points, because our time is fast going away. He's saying, first of all, the God I want to declare to you is the Creator. He is the Creator God. He made everything. And he says it, the God who made the world and everything, verse 24. This is Genesis 1:1 all over again, but he doesn't go to the Old Testament. He's not going to use Old Testament because these are Greek philosophers and pagans, and they don't even have it. They don't care about it. It means nothing to them. It's not their authority. Now, this is directly contrary to what both the Epicureans and the Stoics taught. They didn't believe in creation. They thought that everything was around. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was matter and matter was God. Paul's basically shooting all this down, and he says, in essence, matter is not eternal. You're not God. God is God, and he has made everything, including you. God is the God of creation. God is the God of time and of matter. Secondly, he mentions that God is sovereign. Verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." God is sovereign. We're not. Job says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Daniel 2 says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He is supreme. He is autonomous. He has undisputed supremacy. God is sovereign, and you and I are not." And this is totally unheard of by Epicureans and Stoics. They had dismissed God in any sovereign capacity. He was removed from their thinking for all practical purposes. Thirdly, verse 25, he says, "He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And here he's saying God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He sustains everyone. The ancients fed their gods. They built monuments to them. They tried to appease them. And Paul is saying all of this is nonsense. God needs nothing from us. He is self-sufficient. Psalm 50, 9-12. "I will not accept a bull from your house, says God, or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, The cattle on 1,000 hills, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. We belong to him. Our bodies belong to him. Our children belong to him. All that we have belongs to God. He preaches this. He proclaims it to a pagan people. They have not heard this. It's actually rather reprehensible to him, I would think. Fourthly, verse 24, he says, God's transcendent. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and of earth, does not live in temples made by man. He's transcendent. Classical definition of transcendence. God exists apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. He is spirit, eternal spirit. The Epicureans thought he was the material world. Paul said he's wholly independent of the material universe. Fourth, he's transcendent. Fifthly, he's immanent. Wow. He's beyond and he's not identified. He's not the rocks and the hills and streams. He's none of that. He created that, but he's not that. And yet he's transcendent, but he's immanent. He's close by you. And he says this, and he quotes a Greek poet to say that. Actually, Epimenides, the same guy who suggested they use the sheep. Verse 27, yet he's not far from any one of us. Psalm 139, God says, Psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit if I were to flee from your presence? If I ascended to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me, because God is Emmanuel. He is with us. He's close. And he wants a relationship. Do we have, finish up. Verse 27, he says that they should seek him. God is an eminent God, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. And then he quotes Epimenides in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And how interesting that Paul is able to use even the pagan writers to make his point. It's a great point for apologetics and a great point for evangelism. Paul says he becomes all things for all people that he might win all for Christ. Yes, and he's doing it here. So God is eminent. And then finally, in verse 6, he makes the real point of saying man is God's offspring. Man is God's offspring. He doesn't say man is made in the image of God in those words, but he says man is God's offspring. Verse 28 and 29, as even some of your own poets have said, and here he's quoting another Stoic poet by the name of Aratus. And Aratus basically has a line that he brings in, and he says, for we are indeed his offspring. And then he follows up in verse 29, he says, therefore, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of man. Or in other words, what he's saying is we were made by God, not God being made and fashioned by us. And all your idolatry is men taking stone and gold and silver and wood and carving it and making a little totem, a little image of a God from your own mind. We're fashioning God in our own image, and that's not how it is. We are fashioned from God's image. We are made in His image. We are His creation. We are His offspring, and he's using even a pagan to make that point to them. And therefore, now he's getting into his point for a call to repentance, because he says all this idolatry that you've given yourselves to for century after century needs to be repented of. Put it away. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. You could even say this in our own lives. I mean, where we are right now in our life, the times of ignorance God has overlooked in his grace. But now he commands, listen, all people everywhere to repent. He's calling everyone to repentance, everyone of every nation, every time, every epoch, every century. Every nationality, everyone to repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He has fixed a day. It is written in stone. He will not change that day. No one will change that day when he will come again, and he will come again in glory and righteousness, and he will be the judge. And he says, who is that judge? It's going to be the man whom God has appointed. And who is the man whom God has appointed? It is Jesus Christ. And he says, how can you know that it's Jesus Christ? Why? Verse 31, because he has given his assurance by raising the man from the dead. He says, you want to know who's going to judge? It's going to be Jesus Christ. And you can know that because he had the power to raise a dead man. They didn't believe in resurrection, but he says, this man Christ has been resurrected for the purpose of judgment. Now, may I just conclude by saying, Jesus has been resurrected for two things, well, at least, but simply, he was resurrected to be our Savior, or he's going to be resurrected to be our judge. He's the Savior for those who repent and embrace him as Savior. He is the judge for those who reject him. He's going to be one or the other for people in the world. It is binary. And the reaction at the end is simple. Verse 32, when they heard of this resurrection of the dead, that seems to be the thing. The sermon is over, but when they've heard of the resurrection of the dead, there's three groups of people, and I think there's kind of always this. I'm just guessing. It says some of them mocked, and the Greek word for that is the hissing. They're whistling. If they had tomatoes, they'd probably be throwing the tomatoes at them. And then it says, some of them said, we will hear more of you again on this. And that's the procrastinators. They're saying, Reverend, that was a really good sermon. I like the sermon. I have to think about that. I have to think about that. Let that marinate a little bit. No, just let it marinate and never act on it. And then it says, so Paul went out from their midst. I mean, he's walking out. He's seen them, the procrastinators, the rejectors. And then verse 34, the sweetness of the gospel, how lovely this is. And always you find it in the Bible. It says, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, Dionysus, there's some legends as to who he was, and I won't get into all of that, but he certainly was an Areopagite. It means he was one of the guys listening to the sermon, passing judgment on it, wherever the sermon was going down. He was a nobleman, and he became a believer. We don't know much about the woman, but we know her by name, and she became a believer. And all I will say is this was no accident. Foreordained from the foundation of the world, these people are precious in God's sight, and he orchestrated this occasion at this time for Paul to deliver this sermon to a people in a pagan land so that these two people would hear it and aided by the Holy Spirit to come to Christ. And they ask, why do we Calvinists preach? That's exactly why you preach. Why do we evangelize? Exactly why we evangelize. Why do we go on missions? You've seen why. Father in heaven, we thank you for your exquisite word. We thank you for the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in changing lives. Use us to your purpose. Be glorified in our lives, our speech. This week, we ask in thy name. Amen.